Today's date is the 27th of January, 2024, Sabbath day. And it's Q&A Sabbath. And we're on question number 524. And the question is, and I've been asked this, actually this has been yelled at me a few times, and especially on YouTube, and I think this is from YouTube, now that I think about it. This is definitely from YouTube. And it says, you're holding, well, the title that I give it is, because I'll read this person's comments here in a moment, and I never put their names up, because I'm not going to do that, because it's going to make them look bad, especially if they all of a sudden decide, whoa, they messed up, and they're going to repent, you know. They're more or less saying that I'm holding Ellen White's writings above the Bible. And then this is what he sent me. He says, I don't know why anyone would hold human writings, such as those of Ellen White, above or equal to the Bible, which is God's inspired word. That's how blind some people are. They don't realize that Isaiah's a human. Daniel's a human. What's going on? Other writings can certainly be helpful in our understanding of Scripture, and it can challenge us the way devotional books do. But human writings outside of God's word are not to be added. It is the same with the LDS, you know, the Latter-day Saints, you know, the Mormons church, with, you know, where they got their false prophet Joseph Smith, and other churches who live by creed books. A person can write out their beliefs, but all of our beliefs should be based on God's word, the Holy Bible, not an extension of it. And the only reason this person is saying this, and I didn't say this to the person, is because they are creed worshipers. And when Ellen White steps up and says that you got to be keeping the seventh day Sabbath, that angers them, because it says, no, the Bible, we're supposed to be keeping Sunday holy, even though their own Bible that they hold in their hand never said that. They're creed worshipers. And so my response has to be, and of course I'll probably ad-lib somewhat. Oh, wow, we're really pushing the bandwidth. All right, and more or less what I would say is, first and foremost, I'm not SDA. Secondly, those of us that use Scripture to find the true biblical truths, or fruits rather, of a prophet as laid out in the Bible, know for a fact Ellen White was a prophet, but we do not place her writings above the Bible at all. She even said no one needs her writings if they study the word properly. And I'm going to put something in the room here that she said from Early Writings, page 78, paragraph 1. And I sent it to this person. She said, I recommend to you, dear reader, the word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By that word, we are to be judged. God has, in that word, promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people, and to correct those who err from Bible truth. Thus, God dealt with Peter when he was about to send him to preach to the Gentiles. As you remember, the sheet that came down three times, right? She's probably talking about that. Well, I know she is. And then I sent him this next quote from letter 130 from the year 1901. 14 years before she went to take a nap. Okay, it says, the Lord desires you to study your Bibles. He has not given any additional light to take the place of his word. This light is to bring confused minds to his word, which, if eaten and digested, you know, like Jeremiah said, I found thy words, I did eat them. If eaten and digested, is as the lifeblood of the soul, then good works will be seen as a light shining in darkness. That being said, and to help clarify why some today use her writings is because some of us use her writings for confirmation as to what we find in the Word, because she has a tendency to explain things well and even give additional scripture that we may have missed so as to back up the truth that helps us to lock down things in the Bible. But my routine, if you will, has always been to, And sometimes, but I've been removing the words confirmed out of my studies, especially when it comes to the seals and the trumpets, because I'm going to be posting them online soon. I'll study up what I believe the prophecy is saying. And then when I'm all done and I got it locked down in my mind as to what I believe it says, I'll go and look in her writings or the pioneers of the SDA Church, you know, the safe ones like James White, Haskell, that bunch. And then I'll put the word confirmed, and then underneath it I put the comments they made. But I'm going to pull those confirms out because I don't think it looks right. I don't want to – it makes me feel like I'm showing off, and I don't want to be doing that, you know, because we're brothers and sisters in the faith. I don't care if they've been dead over 100 years. We're going to be the same family. And so even there we shouldn't be tooting our horns, if you will, okay, because that's what it looked like is – Now, to me personally, no. It just lets me know that I did the study, I got it confirmed. But if I'm going to be putting this online, I can't put those words in there. But here's a question I was hoping to ask the young man, and I never got a response. I'm hoping he's a young man, because then he's got something. Because like when they're older, they're usually set in their ways. But since both Joel chapter 2, verse 28... In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, both say, in the last days your daughters shall prophesy. I would sincerely hope and even believe that you are not declaring the Bible to have error in it, that there will be no such woman that would come forth to prophesy in the last days. And the days aren't over, by the way, yet either, so that can still happen. But not about new light and, you know, new prophetic events. No, it's just going to explain the things that are already going on. Although she did say things that aren't in the Bible that have been confirmed to have happened after she died. And that's why I got that EGW facts, you know, facts.htm page. She said a bunch of stuff that was going to happen after she died, and to the letter. She even described the bombs they used in the wars. It was very, very enlightening to watch that. Well, read it, but you know how it goes into the mind. It's like watching it. And so I more or less asked the young man, I says, if you were to do a study on when the end times actually began as per the prophecy, it was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel 8:14, you would know Gabriel gave Daniel the date that was October 22nd, 1844, which if you study further, you will find verified in the book of Revelation as well. As a matter of fact, twice. But that being the historic and prophetic reality here, look up when Ellen White had her vision, and you will find it was directly after the end times began, her first vision. Her very first vision was in December of the same year. 2 months, you know, October 22nd, and then she has her first vision in December. You seem to be, and I'm still talking to this young man, I more or less say that you seem to be very concerned for Christians who may be in danger of being misinformed and misled, and that is a very good fruit to have as a Christian woman. Okay, I'm sorry, it was a woman. It was a young girl, I hope. That being the case, you might want to see a page I compiled some years ago showing proof regarding certain prophecies Ellen White had wherein she said would happen after she died. Oh, I should have just kept going on. But after she died, that were never mentioned in Scripture, yet confirmed in historic record to fulfill exactly as she proclaimed, see this page. And I'll put it in the room for those of you that might not have known that this page was even on the site. And and by the way, the website's going to possibly double in size because I just converted my blog. I didn't realize the blog was that big. I converted it to HTML because you know how they yanked me off the internet on John 14:29 and SDRChurch.org? I'm not taking chances. So the blog site has now been converted. I haven't built it to go on the site yet, but it'll be there soon. It's like 13,900 pages. So anyway, there it is. Yeah, again, egwfacts.htm is some amazing stuff. It's really neat. Anyway, as for the LDS, you know, Latter-day Saints, and other biblically confirmed cults, Satan always mimics what God does so as to belittle the real truth and even the means by which it is presented so as to confuse the seeker of the truth. What your task is as a Christian is to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And that's, of course, 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16. And so I implored her to please move ahead with her God-given burden in her heart to investigate Ellen White, as I did when I first came across her writings. I, too, was very skeptical, as many of you know. But after reading what she had to say, as well as looking into Bible prophecies that have already been verified and confirmed, as well as what the Bible says about the fruits of a true prophet, you may discover what I did when it comes to her writings. And so I hope and pray. Keep her in your prayers. I don't even remember. She used a handle, and so, you know, I don't know what her name is. But hopefully she was blessed. All right, let me get some water here, because this next one here is... Someone's asking me to, question number 525, someone is asking me to please explain 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. And more or less, the gist of it all is this verse appears confusing because it appears to say that Jesus is the only one with immortality. I think I shared this with someone recently, but I looked on the Q&A page. I think I may have emailed this to somebody else, you know, what I saw on this recently, because as I was doing this study on this, you know, to put it on the, like for today, for Q&A, I thought this is, I wonder if I recently shared this with somebody on the phone or in an email. But we got to read it in context before we get to verse 16. And so verse 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 16 is what I'm going to be reading first. And then just, you know, run through my notes and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. So, 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 16 says this. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, you know, his Father, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power in everlasting. Amen. Now, when Paul says, who only hath immortality, he is saying this in a strict biblical manner, wherein he is defining the immortality of the Godhead. The way I see this is that the Father cannot experience what mankind calls death. In fact, unless God does something quite amazing and miraculous, he can never experience death in the biblical manner. Hence the reason Jesus was born of a virgin, so as to take on human nature, wherein now God can experience death as an actual man for the benefit of mankind. Case in point, Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, still knowing how death was designed and how it works in the eyes of our God, and especially when his Son, who is slated for death, eventually dies, since the wages of sin is death, as per Romans 6:23, death could not hold Jesus in the grave, since he never sinned. Therefore, and this goes for the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to them, death is merely a temporary sleep, since regardless if the human that dies is a sinner or not, all are going to arise on either the first or the second resurrection. And yes, brothers and sisters, we need to be arisen on the first one if we die before plague one. And so the first, obviously, is the, you know, the resurrection unto salvation, and the second is unto damnation 1,000 years later. And so the fact that Jesus declared Lazarus was just sleeping in John 11:11, that proves that actual death, as seen by God, is damnation unto man. That's why Jesus said he's just sleeping. Because he knew he was going to get him up. And he knew who Lazarus was. And he knew what his faith was like. And so God simply cannot die such a death as all of lost mankind and Satan will do and die in hellfire. You know, the fact it says, now this is neat. You know, when I came across this, when you look at the way Revelation 22:2, where, you know, it talks about the tree of life in New Jerusalem and about how it has fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That confirms there's a difference between the immortality of the Godhead that Paul speaks of here and the immortality of man. See, that's the point that Paul was trying to make here. That tree was in the Garden of Eden. That's now in New Jerusalem. That tree was in the Garden of Eden, but then it was transplanted to New Jerusalem after the fall of Adam and Eve. And so even though we, the saints, now have new immortal bodies in heaven, that tree will still be needed to bless us with healing each Sabbath as we return to the city to be in the Lord's presence each week. Or if you happen to stop by on a Wednesday. I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to work. We're not there yet. But we do know we're going to be keeping Sabbath in the city, right? And so as far as I can see with these dark glasses I'm wearing is that the tree has miraculous powers to heal the saints, but only after they receive their glorified bodies can they be blessed by it. Eating of the tree now is 100% impossible. You know, I believe a prophetic whisper to this tree has to be the manna in the desert, as well as the bread and waters, being sure for the people of God during the enforcement of the mark of the beast. As long as we remain obedient, the manna is there. I would think the best way to show our love for the Father in eternity is a continued act of obedience for all of eternity, wherein we still rely on his blessings upon us each and every day, forever, forever, and forever. Just as he shows us his love to us by blessing us with eternal life, we show our love by obeying him for eternity. Now, yes, Jesus walked in the flesh of man when he died for us. He didn't cheat, because the original sin doctrine, we've exposed that many times over. And so the reality here is the grave couldn't hold him because he was sinless and he cannot experience eternal death due to his sinless nature. So as we know, Jesus is also the God who cannot die. For as verse 15 confirms, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, the term God here clearly depicts the Godhead as a whole. Basic reality is every human dies except the 144,000, who are also human, of course, who literally can die being human. But their pure faith keeps them from dying during the plagues, just as both Enoch and Elijah saw their translation from mortal to immortal without seeing death. And I have no doubt they're munching on that tree. But still, even the 144,000 must be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, so as to put on immortality, because the flesh must die before any believer can enter into heaven. You got to be that new creature. One can also see this verse saying that due to the fact that no man can see the Father and live, as we see declared in Exodus 33:20, I believe it is this way because man has a sinful nature. Even when he is not aware of sin, he may be committing. This is why our God winks at our sinful nature, as Paul put it in Acts 17:30. What's this? Hold on. Let me put a little mark here. From letter 280 from 1904, it says, was the human nature of the Son of Mary changed into the divine nature of the Son of God? No. The two natures were mysteriously blended in one person, the man Christ Jesus. You remember when we were talking about this weeks ago, where you can see the divine nature being a prophetic whisper of the Ten Commandments and how they were carved? Man and God working together. How do I see it that way? Well, we all know what happened to the first set of commandments, right? The Lord carved them and wrote on them and handed them to Moses. And what did he do? He broke them at the base of that, you know, the golden calf. But what happened with the set of Ten Commandments that are in the Ark of the Covenant right now? That's right. Moses carved them. And then Jesus wrote the words on it. Man and God working together. That was your prophetic whisper of Christ standing on earth. So going on, she says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Christ was crucified, it was his human nature that died. Deity cannot sink and die, or did not sink and die. That would have been impossible. This is good stuff. Anyway, Christ, the sinless one, will save every son and daughter of Adam who accepts the salvation proffered them. Consenting to become the children of God, the Savior has purchased the fallen race with his own blood. Now, before I continue, I'm going to copy and paste this in my email and send it to me. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to put it in my notes here, and then I'll put it on Q&A later. So where did I leave off here? This is a good spot to put it right here. Thank you again there, Brother Anthony. Thank you. Okay. All right, so moving on. All those that die without Christ as Savior turn to ashes in hellfire. We know this from Malachi 4, Matthew 21, and the strange act or the strange work that Isaiah talks about that our Lord does at the end of the 1,000 years. But the reality then is all flesh must die away either at the first resurrection unto salvation or in hellfire unto damnation at the second resurrection. Sadly, as we can see by simply walking through life today, most on the planet right now are choosing to die with their flesh in hellfire. So we got a lot of work to do in the coming days. But praise the Lord. His obedient children are redeemed to the point that even though our wretched flesh is slated for death, we will eventually put on immortality. Be it when we resurrect at the voice of Christ or when we are changed in the moment, Plague 7, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And to clarify a tad further, Jesus is the only one that can look upon the Father without dying because he too is perfect and 100% sinless in both the flesh he created as well as his immortal body as promised in Philippians 3:21. For when it comes to the spiritual weakness of man in the flesh, Romans 3:10 is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. And for those seeking confirmation via the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of prophecy, I'm going to share something from early writings, page 54, paragraph 2. I'm just going to just do this one paragraph here. And she says this. She says, I asked Jesus if his Father had a form like himself. He said he had, but I could not behold it. For said he, if you should once behold the glory of his person, you would cease to exist. Whew, sobering thought. And then I'm going to share something else that she also shared in Testimonies Volume 1, page 344. Kind of sends chills up your spine, doesn't it, though, that cease to exist thing? So let me just see. Okay. See if that'll. Okay, it fits. No problem. It's just one paragraph. It says the popular. Again, this is Testimonies Volume 1, page 344, paragraph 1. It says the popular ministry cannot successfully resist spiritualism. They have nothing wherewith to shield their flocks from its baleful influence. Much of the sad result of spiritualism will rest upon ministers of this age, for they have trampled the truth under their feet, and in its stead have preferred fables. The sermon which Satan preached to Eve upon the immortality of the soul, ye shall not surely die, they have reiterated from the pulpit, and the people receive it as pure Bible truth. It is the foundation of spiritualism. The Word of God nowhere teaches that the soul of man is immortal. Immortality is an attribute of God only. And that's, of course, 1 Timothy 6:16, which says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, which whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Sister White clearly stated that immortality is an attribute of God only, while quoting verse 16, knowing full well that verse 15 proves it is speaking of Jesus here. For only Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, again, this means the Godhead is the God Paul is speaking of here. And I thought that was pretty amazing, and I wanted to share it with my brothers and sisters. All right, question number 526. I don't know if we can see if we got time. Let's see. Well, it's only been 26 minutes. This question is, it says, is receiving the mark of the beast a guaranteed death sentence, or can someone repent of it? And then the email the email or YouTube thing is, it says, I can't remember where I got it from. It says, is accepting or could it be phone call? It could just be my own thoughts. I don't know. Is accepting, you know, like, in other words, answer a question before it's asked. You know, I have a tendency to do that too with my topical studies. You know, I like to answer questions before they're asked so that when they are asked, I'll be able to have the verses to answer it. So, is accepting the mark of the beast the worst sin anyone can commit? And if one accepts the mark of the beast, is it too late for them? Because I got to tell you, I don't know how many times that question has come up over the years, ever since we started keeping the law of God. And so, yes, if someone receives the mark of the beast when it's enforced in the coming days, when they remove our ability to buy and sell, or not too long after that, when the death decree, you know, is put forth, then yes. If a person accepts the mark by agreeing with the powers that be regarding Sunday laws, then yes, they will have blasphemed the Holy Ghost, which is an unforgivable sin. Whatever, and then Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32 says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And just so you know, the mark is not enforced until after the loud cry goes forth, wherein everyone on earth is given the final chance to hear the last warning of truth about what the mark actually is and why it's so important to trust Jesus as a true Lord and not just with lip service as 99% of the Christians do today. Now, when I look at the question that was just posted in the room here, isn't it said that the 144,000 will stand in front of the Father without an intercessor? If I recall correctly, the context of that question was meaning during the plagues, standing without an intercessor during the plagues. And so, yeah, that's why only the 144,000 can get through the plagues, is because the Holy Spirit leaves the planet. The only place it's going to be at this time is in the hearts of that 144,000. everyone that were Christians and were headed to heaven but couldn't handle the plagues, the Lord allowed them to go to sleep before plague one. Just like you saw with Noah's Ark. Okay? Certain people that were helping Noah and his family weren't going to be able to handle that flood. And so it was just Noah and his family that got in that boat or ark. And so, getting back here, though, it is so important for us to trust Jesus. And now I know everybody preaches, even the apostate Wolverines that people call pastors, all of them are out there saying you got to trust Jesus. But they're trusting the Jesus they have manufactured, another Jesus. So, amen, Brother Mel. Amen. What he just put in the room there. And so, again, I reiterate that it's important to trust in Jesus as a true Lord in everything, big and little sins. Stop them all. Big and little temptations, better yet. Don't sin. Just, you know, temptation's not sin. It's bowing to the temptation. That's where sin comes. And so, why is it so important not to give them just plain lip service as all the Christians do today? Well, and I'm not going to get into this now because we did this last Q&A. I actually did a Q&A, I think the whole Q&A session, yeah, it was number 523. The whole Q&A session last month, I think it was blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, how to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And then I made a new page on the website all about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And then I made a blog entry about how to blaspheme the Holy Ghost because I want to make a track about it. But it's so in-depth, it's too big for a track, maybe a pamphlet, maybe. So I made a summary of it, too. There is a summary on the blog. I put a link for the summary because the summary I use on the street. That's how I explain it. But when if someone wants in-depth, well, sit down, pack a lunch because I'm going to give you in-depth. So when the loud cry begins, 100% of the people on the planet are going to hear the final warning with truly and completely the ability to understand the message as the Holy Spirit gives them with the exact words they need to hear per person, because He reads, the Holy Spirit reads each and every heart individually so as to understand this final warning from the lips of those of us that He has chosen to declare the loud cry message in these last days. And when this happens, you will notice as many hear it, it will move them to the core. Some of them will be physically moved to the core. I've seen people go to tears when you're sharing stuff like this and get overwhelmingly angry when you share stuff. I mean, it moves people to the core, right? And so some of them will seek out a Christian that they know and trust, or their own pastors, if you will, and in regards to what they're hearing from us to see if it's true about the mark. You know, the fact they hear it. And then ask their apostate pastors confirms two things. Number one, none that hated the truth could rebuke the final warning that we gave them, though many will try. And so they have no other recourse but to go to their pastors, hoping for a way to twist scripture around so as to be able to keep their jobs, their businesses open, or just buy groceries when the Sunday laws begin wherein they can't buy and sell unless agreeing that Rome's Sabbath supersedes the Sabbath of the God of heaven, which is clearly described in the Bible. And Rome's Sabbath is nowhere from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll give you $10,000 cash if you can show me one verse that does say the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. There isn't a single verse. It's a trick question, I guess. But then number two, some do believe what we share. And they do have faith. But they aren't as educated in the Word of God as they need to be. And so they will ask their pastors, who they quickly discover cannot explain it away at all. In fact, being Christians that will come out of these apostate churches as prophesied in Revelation 18, 1-5, they are no strangers to God's word. And what we just shared with them, they finally realized is in fact backed by scripture. And they now know their pastors are the many false prophets that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:11, who will twist the Bible. And so they leave those apostate churches, which then angers the fallen pastors into using their 501c3 church and state powers to try to shut us up so as to keep the donations they worship flowing into their silk-lined pockets. And if that person wanted any more information in regards to that, I sent them my link to the Mark of the Beast page. Okay, now I think this is the last question. Yeah, this is the last question. Okay. All right. Hold on a second here. Let me make sure I got everything I'd be needing here. Okay. Question number 527. The certain rich guy kept the commandments, but, that's more or less how I'm going to title it. And here's the email. I went on your Q&A page and found the answer for the exact question. Praise the Lord. So, I know that was the Holy Spirit directing me because, and this is kind of funny the way she puts it. I know it was the Holy Spirit directing me because I was on my phone scrolling through the questions in tiny ant lettering, so it was hard to read. And then all of a sudden, bam, there it was. And so I read on. I read that to my husband, but he still didn't see how, just because he said, good master, it was shown he kept the first four commandments. And even though the rich guy said he was following the commandments, he wasn't really. He really wasn't. It was a great explanation, you know, what I sent her originally. But how can I explain it to my husband in an easier way? I did remind him that if he read the Bible more, he would understand better, so hopefully that sunk in. He reads every night, but I think it's just a chapter. I wasn't trying to judge him, and I said it in a nice way, so keep that in prayer. I think he will be joining me for church this Sabbath. So, the main, and here's how I responded, you know, and this is the easiest way I know how to say it, but she's right in saying that if the person is studying the Bible, in-depth stuff, like this is meaty stuff sometimes, so the in-depth stuff is easier to understand if you've been, you know, using a knife and fork when you study the scriptures like Jeremiah did, right? So, the main reason Jesus only shares the last six commandments with the rich young man is because it was apparent to him that this man kept the first four commandments. Else Jesus would have mentioned them as well. Yes, he called Jesus good master, but it needs to be realized he can only say that by keeping commandments number 1 to 4. Perhaps this will help clarify. Have you ever shared why Jesus said what he did in the following passage? And it's Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Let me get some water here. Okay. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. A lot of people miss that. He just summarized the first four commandments. Verse 39. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I mean, that was pretty blunt. He said all the law. So, let us reason together, like Isaiah said, right? Go in there and figure, why would you say all the law, Jesus? Oh, I get it. You summarize the first four, and you summarize the last six. You know, the first four is how we treat our, you know, how we show our love to God, and the last six is how we show our love to each other. So Jesus summarized all 10 commandments here, proving all 10 are still valid, and he even says all the law are in them. When Jesus said to love the Lord thy God, he knew that the young man understood that part, hence the reason he called him good master. And again, this is, of course, Jesus speaking in regards to how he's responding to the young man. After the certain ruler called Jesus good master, hold on, let me see. Okay. All right, so after the certain ruler called Jesus good master, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. Why callest thou me? And again, this is Jesus talking. He's defining the term. He's defining why what he said and what it really means here now. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Christ don't lie. He's not going to gild the lily. He's not going to twist his own word. Better yet, after saying that, Jesus then said in the same verse, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, thereby proving all ten are on the table of discussion between him and that man that called him good master. Now, we need to realize that Jesus clearly defined the term good master by saying that the very term meant he was God. He was saying that only God can be called good master. So whether the guy understood it or not doesn't make any difference. Jesus is going to clarify because he's always the teacher, right? And so if the guy messed up, he would have told him he messed up, but he didn't. And to better verify it, because also there's always a crowd, right? Jesus is always the teacher. And so when he's talking, everybody in the crowd's listening. And so there's some there who are kind of wondering what this all meant. And so he gave the in-depth explanation for the benefit of the crowd as well. And then for us, because, yeah, you know, we read it 2,000 years later. And so looking into the Word of God, and you're going to see and you're going to find that only God is truly called good. Therefore, for the certain ruler to call Jesus good master meant that he recognized Jesus as a true representative of God on earth. Or at the very least, he saw Jesus as the Son of God himself, so he was giving him, sadly, lip service. Only Christ, and I'll get to that in a second, only Christ can and will answer that question in perfect detail later when we see him face to face. For as we know, we're not going to be able to ask that young man what he meant deep within his heart. For the Word of God was clear here, in that he couldn't give up his idols of gold so as to gain eternal life. And so, yeah, we're not going to see him. Well, he, at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll see as he looks up and we're on the wall looking down right before him and everybody else turns to powder or ashes, as Malachi 4 says it. Or as Jesus said, you know, like if you fall on this rock, and the rock represents Christ, if you fall on the rock, you're broken. Why? You become a new creature. You know, you're broken in Christ. You're made into a Christian. But then Jesus also said, if the rock falls on you, you become powder. And another definition of powder is ashes. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. And how do they become ashes at the end of the 1,000 years? Hellfire. The strange act of the Father. Or the strange work. It's a strange act, strange work in Isaiah. Is hellfire. And again, the whole world out there thinks that, you know, people are going to live for all eternity in hell, screaming at the top of their lungs, that makes God look like a tyrant. No, they're just going to burn up and disappear and become ashes under the soles of our feet for all eternity. Well, they're going to be covered up by dirt and plants and grass and flowers and, you know, worldwide fertilization, I guess you can call it. But, yeah, that's more or less the gist of it in regards to the truth that Jesus Christ is good master. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.